and finish reading this psalm with me, and then after we consider the psalm for a while after the sermon, we will sing selection C as well. So beginning again in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel you will, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73 is a psalm that deals largely with envy and jealousy. This is something, a sin that's common to all people in all ages. We begin struggling this as babies. All of us probably coveted the rattle that some other baby was holding. And little kids are envious of toys that other kids are holding just because they have them. And it's not something that we grow out of or grow immune to, though. When we grow up, our struggle with this just turns to different things. The envying cars or houses or income or lifestyle, perhaps, or even the health that another has, or perhaps the friendships and connections that others have. It's also not limited to those who simply lack something. Envy and jealousy and discontentment often intensifies for those who have everything, who have it all, as we might say. If jealousy is in your heart, then it's there to say. It will express itself no matter what your condition. As long as we're looking for satisfaction in earthly material things, we will never be satisfied. I read a great or horrible example of this just this past week. I read an article about Cornelius Vanderbilt. In the late 19th century, the Vanderbilts built what was at the time the greatest wealth in the country. In today's dollars, it would be about $300 billion. And the Vanderbilt family and the generations that followed aspired to the elite high life of New York City, and they spent their money lavishly and famously spent it all. It was all gone in a few short generations. In 1973, there was this big Vanderbilt reunion at the Vanderbilt University. And there were 120 Vanderbilts there, and not one of them was even a millionaire, which is amazing to think, considering there were $300 billion equivalent at one day. In just a few, three or four generations, the wealth was literally completely gone. From this family. It's just one example of the way that discontentment and envy and striving for these things is sinful and harmful. Well, it comes out of discontentment with where we are, with what we have. And it's particularly tragic for those of us who are the people of God when we struggle with this sin, because it is an expression also of a doubt in the goodness of God, and whether God really has what is good for us. And that's what the psalmist here struggles with, and he learns some answers, though, in the end. So let's look for those answers this morning as we study this psalm. We see he begins by confessing this envy that he came to. Verse 1, though, says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He begins with this positive statement of who God is. He is good, and particularly he is good to Israel. He is good to his people. So there's a particular goodness of God to his people that the psalmist confesses. It reminds us of other psalms, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, blessed is this type of man in particular. And that serves as a prelude to this psalm, sort of a summary of what is the psalm's conclusion. But then quickly the psalmist goes in verse 2 to say, but as for me, he's saying, let me take you back and tell you a story, tell you about a time when I wasn't so sure of this. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant. He speaks of almost slipping, almost stumbling at one point. What does he mean by that? Well, later in the psalm, he tells us about the point that he came to, or the point that he almost came to. In verse 18, he talks of the wicked slipping or being put in slippery places as well. In fact, they slide to destruction, he says. So he's saying that's almost where he came. He almost apostatized. He almost left the church. In verse 13, he speaks of almost giving up on following righteousness. What is all this for, essentially, he asks, and we'll look at that in a moment. In verse 15, he says he almost betrayed and harmed God's people. In verse 21, he became bitter, senseless, and ignorant. Well, what brought him to this point? What took him away from verse 1? Of what was he envious? What gave rise to his envy? Let's look at that secondly. Verse 3, he says, again, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking at those who are wicked, who are arrogant, who are not living in service to God as he was trying to do. And the key problem is that they're prospering. They're prospering. Why are they prospering? The word that's translated prospering here is shalom. A well-known Hebrew word. We often think of it as peace. It's much broader than that. It's welfare or completeness or wholeness. It includes peace and safety and those sorts of things. Things are going well for them. They're wicked and yet they're prospering. Life is complete for them, it seems. He goes on, verse 4, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. The exact translation of the first part of that verse is not perfectly clear, but the sense is clear. The New American Standard here suggests that they die easily. They die quickly. There isn't a lot of trouble to it. The ESV translates this, there are no pangs until their death. They don't seem to struggle until they die. The second half, their body is fat. The NIV gives us a sense of that. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And so they seem to enjoy great health as well. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. That is, again, the wicked, those outside of God's children, don't have trouble like other people do, the psalmist is saying. Verse 6, not only that, they're prideful. Their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They feel bold to be arrogantly violent, even. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Their eyes bulging from fatness is either a figure of their wealth sort of bursting at the seams, or their pride bursting at the seams, or perhaps both. And their imaginations run riot. The sense is probably that they have whatever they want, whatever they can think of, perhaps even more than they can think of. Verses 8 and 9, he goes on, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Well, Psalms or Proverbs 16 tells us that pride goes before a fall. Perhaps the psalmist knew that by this time, maybe not, but this is not what he's witnessing. As he looks at the wicked and the arrogant, pride, where's the fall, Lord, is what he's asking. They're arrogantly oppressing others and scoffing at God. That is, they're doing whatever they want towards heaven, verse 9a, and they're doing whatever they want in the earth, verse 9b. And Calvin comments, they imagine they are exempted from any law. And so there's seemingly no restraints on them coming from God. There's no justice coming from the earth, from civil society. Verse 11 picks up on this as well. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God care? Is God even there? In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked, or these are the ungodly, as it could read. These are the ones living without a care for God, not mindful of Him. In fact, scoffing at Him and asking, does God even know? Does God even care? This is the definition of ungodliness. And the psalmist's problem is they're getting away with it. They're prospering. The rest of verse 12 says, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Again, he notices or perceives, he thinks at least, the ease of their life. The word translated ease is the Hebrew shalev. It means most basically quiet. That is, their lives are quiet. They're free from trouble. And therefore, they're prosperous. This is the word used of how Job's life was before all of his calamities came down. It was quiet. It was at ease. It was prosperous. And so this is what the psalmist says he observed. This is what he thought as he was looking out on the world. And so he struggled with difficult questions as he saw this. Thirdly, he goes on to explain the conclusion that he nearly came to. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What's it all for? I've been obeying, I've been following God, avoiding what's wrong, and what's it gotten me? I've not been acting in arrogant violence. He describes himself the opposite way of the wicked. He goes on in verse 14 to do that. He has been stricken. They're in ease. He has been stricken. He says it's every morning. It goes on and on. The opposite, again, of the wicked, he says, who their prosperity goes on and on. Their ease goes on and increases. He's saying, I've been living by the way of God among His people, trying to do what's right, and I'm suffering. I'm not prospering. And he observes others who have not been living with any care or reference to God, even scoffing at God, and they're prospering. They're healthy. They're rich. Well, the root problem of the psalmist and his observations and these conclusions he nearly comes to is his own pride, his discontent with his situation. He thought he deserved better. He's saying here, this is not fair, God. He's wondering if God is good. He's not sure about what he says in verse 1. Is God good to His people? Perhaps he's beginning to take on the scoffing of verse 11. Does God even know? Is there any knowledge of this with the Most High? It led him to bitterness toward God and others, verse 21. And I trust that all of you can identify in some way with the psalmist this morning. Most directly, perhaps, we probably could all admit to feelings like this toward people who are wealthy or powerful. Don't they seem often to have it easy? They get what they want. They go where they want. They get preferential treatment. They get away with things. They can avoid powerful lawyers, perhaps, or they're well-connected. They can just make piles of money with their piles of money. Where is the blessing for God's people? Why do good people suffer so much? These are legitimately hard questions. We don't want to be hard on the psalmist in the sense that we forget that we wrestle with these questions. These are hard questions. These are not easy things to understand. Why do good people suffer? Why do wicked people prosper? Verse 16, the psalmist talks about trying to work this out. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Again, a little bit of a tricky translation here, but the point is obvious. The ASV says it was a wearisome task. The NIV, it was oppressive to me. That was, I tried to work this out. I thought about this and it was just too painful. It was too hard. I can't figure it out. How can these things be? More generally, perhaps we can identify with this. We can identify with this because our pride surfaces in all sorts of ways in our life. Showing discontentment with all kinds of circumstances. Bitterness towards others who don't treat us certain ways. Or who have things that we wish that we had. For us, again, this is also always an expression of doubt in the goodness and the wisdom of God, the love of God for us. And perhaps some of us this morning are particularly bitter or envious or discontent or even doubting God, the goodness of God, the truth of God. There are others in Scripture who ask these sorts of questions too. In Job 21, verses 6 and following, Job says, "Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." You think of what was happening to Job during this time. "Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry." I like those ones. "They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" Job struggled with these questions too. Jeremiah in chapter 12 says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" So the psalmist wrestles with these hard questions. But he comes to a point, he tells us too, where he has a change of heart. He comes to learn something. Fourthly, the first step in the change of his thinking we hear about in verse 17. He was thinking all these things. He was thinking, what is it all for? This is not fair. Until, verse 17, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." He couldn't work this out until he came to God, until he came to the presence of God. So essentially what he's saying, he submitted to the Word of God. And he was reminded of who God is. Who God is to his people, what he's done to his people, what God has done to the wicked. He's reminded of how God has been faithful to his promises. And note the contrast there with verse 16. He says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand, it was too difficult. When he looked into himself, when he looked into his own wisdom and judged by his circumstances, his appearances, just what he could see immediately around him, when he judged with his short-term vision, he couldn't see anything. But he says, "Then I perceived." When he came to the Lord, then he saw. He finally sees reality correctly. He says he perceived their end. He perceived the end of the wicked. That is, he saw the trajectory of their life. He saw where it was going. Reminded of Jesus' teaching about the two roads. There was a narrow road and there aren't very many people on it. And it's a hard way and it's not very popular or attractive. Unless you know the end of it. Unless you know whose road it is. And then there's the wide road as well. And there's lots of people there. And it's an easy way, and it's popular, it's attractive, unless you know the end of it. Verse 18 to 20, describes what he learned. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He says, he sees that God set them in slippery places. And so he's realizing that things are opposite of how he perceived them earlier. The wicked are not ascending to some permanently great place, a secure place. They're sliding down. God has put them on slippery places. And the higher they are, the farther and the harder they will fall. It's like the house built on the sand that Christ talked about. It looks great until the flood comes. And so the psalmist is telling us he came to realize that God is active in their lives. Not simply, certainly giving them some kind of blessing and mercy and forbearance during their lives, certainly not rewarding them, but he's also setting them on a path to destruction. He's setting them up to fail in a hard way. Their lives are not stable, not secure, not good like they seem. He describes it like a dream in verse 20. Their pleasures and freedoms and destructive behavior in this life are going to pass away as quickly and meaninglessly as a dream. Probably most of us here this morning had a dream last night while we were sleeping. Maybe multiple dreams. But probably also most of us, if not all of us, forgot those dreams as soon as we woke up. And if we didn't forget them, at least when we woke up, they were immediately gone. We immediately realized what was reality. Dreams can be vivid, they can be scary or sad or exciting or fun, and they even seem like reality at the time. But as soon as we wake up, we realize what is really reality. They're gone instantly, forever. That's why we say it's just a dream. It's just a dream. So the psalmist is saying God is going to wipe away their dream in an instant. Verse 20, Lord, you will despise their form or their image. The NIV has their fantasies. It's referring again to the dream. God's going to erase that picture for them. Turn off the TV and turn them back to reality. Calvin comments, we are dreaming when we regard as real and substantial those things which are merely phantoms created out of nothing by our imaginations. And the psalmist comes back to what he learns again in verse 27 about the wicked. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. He sees again that this is what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. And it highlights again the importance of submitting to the Word of God and what it teaches us when we're struggling with these sorts of questions. It's chiefly being reminded of what God has done, how God has been faithful. One pastor commented on these verses and the point that the psalmist came to realize that future justice, the answers to these hard questions, future justice is guaranteed by past redemptive history. We submit to the Word of God and remember what He's done. God has answers to these hard questions. The psalmist, secondly, also comes to a point of repentance. Comes to a point of admitting his sin, the character of his thinking before God. In verses 21 and 22, he said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, that literally says my kidneys were pierced, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He confesses that he was ignorant. He did not have the wisdom, the knowledge that he needed. But he's also not shirking responsibility for it. He also says he was senseless or foolish. He was foolish. even describes himself as a beast. I was like a beast before you, or with you, it says. The same word as the next verse, with you. I was like a beast with you. He sees and admits just how low, how horribly he was behaving in light of God and his truth. He wasn't relating to God like one of his people, like one of his covenant created humans. He was acting like an animal with God. In the movie Beauty and the Beast, how do people universally react to the beast when they first see him? With horror, fear, disgust, these sorts of things. When you're tempted to doubt or envy or discontentment, these sorts of things, we need to follow the psalmist in coming and repenting before God. And that doesn't mean that we have it all figured out. We don't repent after we think we have everything figured out. Not everything will make immediate, easy sense. These are hard questions. We have even horrible circumstances at times to wrestle with, to try to understand, to try to reconcile with God's truth, even when we are being mindful of God's Word. These are hard questions. But the first step is to come to God and to admit our helplessness, our foolishness, as the psalmist does. Our foolishness in even ever questioning the goodness of God, the justice of God. And envy blinds us to these things. That's what it does. It blinds us. It makes us ignore God's Word, ignore past history. It makes us ignore the tiny blip that we are compared to the future glory that we have with God. We judge only by what we see in us, by what we see right around us. Perhaps some of you watched the horse race yesterday, the Belmont Stakes. The thoroughbred horses wear those mask hat things, some of them do, with little circular blinders on, that they call them. Blinders, it keeps the horses from seeing the other horses around them so much, just looking straight ahead, so they'll just run straight ahead and not get distracted. Well, that's sort of what we do to ourselves when we get sucked into envy and jealousy, and discontentment. We refuse to see what God sees. We refuse to see what God has revealed to us, the big picture. We see what we want to see. Again, Calvin comments here, if by faith we would look from a distance at the judgments of God daily approaching nearer and nearer, nothing would happen which we would regard as strange or difficult to believe. For the purpose which we feel proceeds from the slowness and carelessness with which we proceed in acquiring the knowledge of the divine truth. The fault is ours in failing to see as God sees. Again, we fall into viewing all sorts of other people or other situations this way. A good example of this is perhaps the way we view celebrities or powerful corrupt leaders, like the psalmist did at times. But when we do that, we commit two errors, just like the psalmist did. We commit the error of an ungodly perspective, a perspective that's not the eternal perspective of the Word of God. We also don't accurately represent reality when we have our blinders on. I think our society at least gets sucked into worshiping, idolizing celebrities and thinking what a wonderful life they have, but how often do we have examples of what horrible lives they have? They're people like we are. God has set them in slippery places, as He's done for any of us who are not trusting in Him. Envy, it's been said, is the great exaggerator. It's the great exaggerator. So the psalmist comes to this point of repentance and acknowledging these things before God. Then he goes on the rest of the psalm to describe what he learned, what is true of him, what is true of God's people. And the answer that he comes to, the answer that he finds, I think can be summarized in the simple fact that you are with God. That we are with God. More precisely, perhaps, that God is with you. I want to consider that just briefly under three points, three encouragements that we can take from what we learn the rest of this psalm. The first is to know that God is with you always. To know that God is with you always. Verse 23 is a great turning point in this psalm as well. It's one of my favorite verses. I think one of the greatest statements of God's grace in the Bible. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And I want you to see the full force of that statement by seeing the two, there are two with yous here that the psalmist uses back to back. Unfortunately, my English translation at least translates them differently, but the end of verse 22 says, I was like a beast with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I was like a beast with you. Nevertheless, I am with you. I am continually with you. It's not because of the psalmist's effort. He had forgotten. He had been blinded. He thought that God was unfair. He nearly apostatized. But he said, you have taken my hand. You've led me back. You have taken hold of my right hand. He's saying that God was with him all the while. He was with him all the time. Our new Psalter actually translates this a little better than the old Psalter. The old Psalter, those well-known words, are yet evermore. And that sort of points us into the future, that God is with us forever. But more specifically, it's yet constantly I am with you. Constantly. There's no interruption. It's always through ups and downs of doubt when we act like a beast with the Lord, yet He is with us. He is the one who takes our hand and leads us back. The gospel tells us that despite the many interruptions in our attention to God, and God being with us and our being mindful of that, that God is always with us. That His fellowship with us is never interrupted. His caring for us is never interrupted. Because you're united to Christ, because you're washed of your sins, your beloved brothers and sisters with Jesus, with God. The psalmist has this realization that God has been with him. In the past, he says, you have taken hold of my right hand. This is past tense. Verse 24, with your counsel you will guide, or you are guiding me, and afterward receive me into glory. He realizes that God was with him, He is guiding him, and He will be with him, receive him into glory. So know that God is with you always. Secondly, know God as your portion. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We don't use portion, that word, really outside of talking about how much food we're eating. But really, it means your allotment, your share, even your inheritance. It's what you get in the end. It's your final allotment. And the point is, the wicked have chosen their allotment. They've chosen what they get. And it looks attractive. It looks fun right now. But it's not going to last. It's going to disappear like a dream. And it is, in a sense, a dream. Not only that, they'll be destroyed, punished forever for scoffing at God and ignoring the inheritance that He offers. The psalmist's portion, the psalmist's inheritance, is God Himself. It's God Himself. It's not some other set of things simply that God gives that are better, but it's God Himself. He says God is the only thing He has, His only desire, literally the rock of my heart. God is the only sure and eternal hope. There's no one and nothing else that can satisfy, that can lead continually, that can receive and ensure eternal glory. And God is not only not just your only inheritance, your only portion. He is the greatest portion. You as the people of God have the greatest share or portion or inheritance with Christ imaginable. You have it with Christ forever. So know God as your portion. And finally, draw near to God. Verse 28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The nearness of God is my good. Or as you may know it more familiarly, it is good to draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, the Bible often connects that phrase with listening to God, with coming before God and listening to Him, looking for what His character, His law, His promises, His comforts have to say about whatever you're struggling with. Listen to God, learn from Him, to be mindful of Him and His faithfulness, so as not to slip into envy and jealousy. So I ask you, do you know that to be your greatest good? Is that what you hold as your greatest good? To draw near to God, to be near to God. Envy and discontentment and so on come out of the belief that other people are being blessed and we are not being blessed, or at least not on the same level. But what is it to be blessed? What do you mean when you say, "I'm so blessed"? It is, biblically, to simply know and be near God. To know that He is with you and will never forsake you. I think much of what we call blessings, the things for which we reserve that term, they are that. They are good things from the Lord. But don't they also function as the very things, the very dangerous enticements away from drawing near to God? The very things that tempt us not to depend on the Lord, not to draw near to Him. And these are the very things that derail the psalmist. Nearly. Are we not saying when we say, "I'm so blessed," or "God blessed me with this or that," are we not simply parroting a fleshly, a worldly desire for these sorts of things? Are we not simply saying often, "Well, I got what I wanted," or "God made my life a little bit easier, so I'm blessed"? It should be our confession every day that my flesh and my heart may fail, and everything else that I might put my trust in may fail and will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, and the nearness of God is my good. And when does God draw us into closer fellowship with Himself and greater dependence on Himself? But when we're going through trouble. Those of you who have more years of experience on this earth know that better than many of the rest of us. God uses hard things in this life to teach us to depend on Him alone, and to carry His, and that He will carry on His work in us to completion. Hebrews tells us that those who are true sons and daughters of God will be disciplined. They'll be taught through these things. In fact, these hard struggles that we face in life are signs that we are sons and daughters, that God is teaching us. But we know that we will always be sons and daughters of God. I want to close by reading a few verses from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 covers basically the same theme, the same conclusion as Psalm 73. It's a little different because the whole Psalm 37, is basically the conclusion. It doesn't go through a struggle first. But listen carefully to these words from Psalm 37. these words that the Holy Spirit has given us concerning these things. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Please pray with me. Our great God, we confess that in you are all the answers to the hard questions that we face. We confess that we do face these. We do struggle with envy and our own pride and discontentment. We struggle with the blinders of our sin and forgetting your goodness, Lord. So we ask for your mercy that in Christ, you would remind us again of your incredible grace and mercy to us. Not just your mercy to us in withholding from us what we deserve because of our sin, but your lavish grace in giving us the great promises and inheritance that we have in Christ. Lord, remind us of these things. Help us, guide us to live in them. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.